Why don't you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 1? Last Sunday we began our study in this great, great book, and we saw just in the first three verses that it is important to study prophecy. It is important to study as well the book of Revelation. We know it's important because God revealed it for a purpose. We know that He has orchestrated the plans so that they're on the verge of being fulfilled. There is guaranteed blessing in studying the book, and it helps us to focus on eternity. So this afternoon, we are going to look at the fourfold theme, the message of the book that will be played out through the whole entirety of the 22 chapters. So let me go ahead and read. We'll start with verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 8, which is, Lord willing, where we will get to this afternoon. The Apostle John writes, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So as we look at verses 4 through 8 today, we're going to see four different themes. First, we'll see the resources from God in verses 4 and 5. And then in verse 6, kind of an interruption there talking about the church, we'll see the role of the church. In verse 7, we will see the return of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 8, the rule of the Father. So let's start with the resources from God. And first, he just declares those resources, beginning with verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And so here's the first resource. It is John, the writer of this book. And the only person to which this could refer is John the Apostle. At the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, about 95 AD, he was the only one alive. All the other apostles had served their time on earth. They were with Christ in heaven. He's the last apostle remaining. And he was known to these seven churches in Asia Minor, which is today Turkey, if you were to look at a map. He was known as the Venerable One. So that's the author, John, and it's to the seven churches that are in Asia. We'll see in this book that the number seven is symbolic of completeness. It is symbolic of completeness throughout Scripture, but here in the book of Revelation, over 50 times the number seven is used. You'll see seven, you'll see 12, you'll see several different numbers, and they are significant. So when John is writing to these churches, they are seven actual churches. In fact, look down to verse 11. He lists them for us: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And in chapters 2 and 3, you'll see that there is an actual letter written to each of those seven churches. And we'll spend time going through each of those seven messages to those churches. So it's significant to us to remember that these were actual churches. They had actual interaction with the Apostle John as he wrote down the details describing them. And in the aspect of their completeness, it wasn't just something that was relevant to them, but they are seven churches that represent all kinds of churches that would come in the church age from that point onward. So we can see how they relate to even to us today, some 2,000 years later. You think about the different writings in Scripture, you know that Isaiah and Daniel, for example, they ministered to people that they were writing to. but they also impacted us by what they wrote because it has implications for us. You think about the Gospel of Matthew. Well, he wrote just to Jews, that was his target audience, but it still has relevance for us today as we read the Gospel of Matthew. You think about Philemon. We looked at this just a few months ago. Of course, Philemon's a real person. Onesimus is a real person. Those were actual events that occurred in history, and they had impact on the people that received that letter. And we benefit from it as well. It's the same thing as the messages to these seven churches. Relevant for them, of course, relevant to us as we continue on in the church age. So look at verse 4, after the author mentions his name and the churches, these are the recipients, he says, grace to you and peace. This is typical of a New Testament greeting. Grace to you and peace. There's a wish, a hope, a request, a blessing here. Many New Testament greetings add mercy as well. Grace is defined as favor or goodwill. It is the hope that life will be sustained, and this was a common greeting among Greek speakers. Peace, on the other hand, was a common greeting among Hebrew speakers. So you can see as the message is flowing through John to the people here, taking care of all those who are Greek and all those who are Hebrew, that encompasses everybody that would exist. So peace is that calm, that inwardly rested, relaxed mind. We know the Hebrew word shalom communicates that idea to people. So those are the declarations of the resources. You've got John, you've got the recipients of the letter of the seven churches, and the specifics are that grace and peace. Now you have a description of the source as we talk about the resources from God. And it would make sense to us that the source of anything God's going to give or communicate is going to be God himself. So now we're going to get into a Trinitarian explanation of God as he talks about himself and how he's communicating this revelation to those to whom John is writing. First, the Eternal Father. Look at the end of verse 4. From him who is and who was and who is to come. You get the idea here that whoever this him is eternal, is infinite, because he existed before, he exists now, and he will exist in the future. We know that Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 talks about Jesus being the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that, and this is pretty common when you look at the actions, the activities of Satan, he mimics. He's a fraud, and so he takes truths and he copies those and brings them into his own reality. And in Revelation 17, 8, it talks about him in a parody way that he has proclaiming that was and is to come kind of idea. Three parts here, but one name. He who is and who was and who is to come. It makes us think again of Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is interacting with God at the burning bush. And he asks him his name, and God says, my name is I Am. Just existence. He's not just somewhere out there, but he just is. And he is that way, past, present, and future. So God describes himself as the one who is. He is now sovereign. He is now in complete control. He is now in existence. And he's now everywhere. You think of where he is. And this could have been written anywhere. On the Isle of Patmos, God is there. It could have been written, here we are today, God is here. The galaxies that only the Hubble telescope can see, God is out there. And he is as well on the top of the Himalayas and the depths of the oceans. He is everywhere. He just is, because he is God. It also says he was. Any length of time you want to go back in the past, God was there. He was in history. He was at creation. He was before time. Finally, who is to come? You can translate that as well as who is coming. And this points to the future and the end times. So all of it, it's in his hand. The past, the present, and the future. If you were to answer the question, where was God when? Fill in the blank. The answer would be, he was right there. He was right there. If you were to go to the future and say, where will God be when? Fill in the blank. He will be right there. Because he is always there, past, present, and future. Turn back to Psalm 139. This is a familiar one to you. We've looked at this just a few weeks ago. But it is so important. This would be the quintessential omnipresence, omniscience passage in Scripture. Psalm 139. Again, David writes, talking about this eternality of God, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. Let's stop right there and say this, that as you read through this, this is either going to be a blanket of comfort to you, or it's going to be a hammer of conviction. Because God knows your very thoughts. That's either going to be, well, that's great. I'm encouraged by that. Or it's going to be, oh my goodness, I can't believe he knows my thoughts. That is scary to think about. And so at the same time, because of God's nearness, because he's always there, he's eternal. Depending upon your own heart, it's going to impact you differently. Let's read on. Verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. All my ways. God knows everything about you, everything that you do. And it's not just kind of some kind of distant knowledge. He's intimately acquainted with all of your ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? When do you want to flee from God? When you don't really want him to be intimately acquainted with all your ways. When you don't want him to know your thoughts from afar. You want to get to a place where you can kind of be distant from him. If I ascend to heaven, you are there, David says. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. God is omnipresent. He is omniscient, meaning he's everywhere, meaning he knows everything. Going back to Revelation chapter 1, he is, he was, and he is to come. He's just a constant, static, existent being because he's God. Now, you and I are eternal in a sense, right? Because we know that once we are born, once we've been given life, we will last forever. All mankind is eternal. Now, there will be very different existences for all of mankind. Those who put their trust in Christ and called on him to save them, trusting in his blood to pay for their sin, they will live eternally in heaven with Christ. Those who have rejected God, on the other hand, will spend eternity in hell apart from God. So we are eternal, but it's only eternal looking forward. We're not eternal looking backward. God's eternal looking forward and looking backward. He's always been. And that's true for all creatures, angels, you and me, everything else. It's only a portion of eternity that we exist. God has been here forever. All right, that's the Father. Now, look at the next and last portion of verse 4. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, we are thinking that God is talking about himself, one God, three persons. God the Father has been spoken of. We know that God the Spirit, God the Son are still left. So we would expect here, knowing that verse 5 talks about Jesus Christ, we would expect here this second person about whom God is communicating through John would be the Holy Spirit. But it says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And in your Bibles, the word spirits might be capitalized, but understand in Greek, the words are all the same. It's either all small letters or all capital letters. So you can fairly capitalize this spirits or call this small s spirits, and you might think, well, maybe angels is what's being spoken of here. because it doesn't make sense. One person, the Holy Spirit, being referred to as seven spirits. It sounds like there's more than one. And so maybe this is angels from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Well, that can't be, because angels, as powerful and wonderful as they are, they cannot be the source of grace and peace. Only God can be the source of grace and peace. So it would be an intrusion to talk about God the Father and God the Son and stick in angels in the middle here and talk about them all being the source of grace and peace. It just doesn't fit. So we take this, we understand this best as the Holy Spirit. Again, the number here, seven, talking about completeness and perfection. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 4. And you might be wondering, where is Zechariah? It is the second to last book of the Old Testament. If you're going to understand New Testament prophecy, there are so many important passages in the Old Testament that you want to understand. And you think of the Isaiah prophecies about Christ and his coming. You think about many of the minor prophets. But if you wanted to boil it down just to two, obviously Daniel. Daniel's very important as you think about the book of Revelation. Zechariah would be second. You want to understand Zechariah and Daniel as best as possible to give you that foundation upon which to understand Revelation. So look at Zechariah chapter 4 and see the similarity in description here between what Zechariah is saying and what the Apostle John is saying. Then the angel who was speaking with me, this is Zechariah talking now, returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it, and seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side." Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, "What are these, my Lord?" So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" You know, the angels, you feel for them because they're very patient with us, with people. They're living in a realm that's spiritual, and they understand all these things. And they're trying to serve God as his messengers, coming down, interacting with mankind. And we don't get it. We don't understand what's going on. We don't understand these visions. And they say, "You don't get it, do you?" "Well, okay, I'll explain it to you." He says, the end of verse 5, after Zechariah says, "I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but,'" here's the point, "'by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" Now, this is a difficult one to grab onto, but you see, he's just described what he's seen. Lampstands, gold, spouts, lamps, olive trees, etc. And then the angel says, here's what these are. I'm going to explain this to you. And you get this phrase that's very common or very understandable in our own minds. "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." So there's a connection there between the Holy Spirit and the vision that Zechariah has seen, right? Now, go over to the book of Revelation, past chapter 1, over to chapter 5 and verse 6. Here, John is seeing a picture of heaven, looking at God, looking at what's going on around his throne. And John says this, Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb," this is Christ, "standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So again, you get that picture of the Holy Spirit described in this unique, hard-to-grasp way as the seven spirits of God. Now, back to chapter 1. So John is saying, from the seven spirits who are before his throne, words that were looked at just over there in chapter 5, verse 6. So again, you see here the omnipresence of God played out. We know that the Holy Spirit is before the throne of God. We also know from John chapter 14, verse 16, Jesus says, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. He will be a helper for you and he will be with you forever. And so the question for you and me as finite people says, well, I thought he was with God in heaven before the throne. And the answer is yes, he's there. I thought he was with us down here on earth as the church forever. The answer is yes, he's there. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent, we should say. He is everywhere with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, God gave us the Spirit in our hearts, so we have him here in us. Romans 8, 26 says the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in groanings too deep for words. So you can see the Spirit at work. He is God. He's the third person of the Trinity. He is with God now. He's with the church now. He's in our hearts now. He's at the throne of God now. And here, he is looked at as the source, along with God the Father and God the Son, of that grace and peace. Now, third person that's mentioned here. Verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So you see in verse 4, grace to you and peace from him, and from the seven spirits, and from Jesus Christ, Father, Son, Holy Spirit there. So the grace and peace is also from Jesus Christ. And he's described first as the faithful witness. In the Greek, martus pistos. Martus, from which we get the word martyr. And so he is a faithful witness. He is one that's communicating a testimony to you and me and to the world. John 18, Jesus is talking to Pilate, and he says to him, for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And so Jesus is speaking with his words, speaking with his life in the incarnation and now in the revelation that he's going to give to the Apostle John. Next, he is called the firstborn of the dead, middle of verse 5. What does that mean? Firstborn of the dead. Firstborn. If we think of a regular family, that means somebody who is the oldest child, right? The oldest child. We know Jesus is not born into a family in the sense of being created, but we know that he willingly was incarnated onto the earth, into the earth, and that he is holding a place of importance as the firstborn over many other brothers and sisters that are followers of God as well. So we see that in this picture that God is our Father and that Jesus is, and this is amazing, Jesus is our brother, right? Not in the sense that we are on the same level as Jesus because he's God still. He's still the second person of the Trinity. But in the incarnation, in him coming down and becoming a man, we are brothers and sisters with Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead of many others who will be following in that same pathway. Jesus is first, and we will follow in resurrection, soul and body. 1 Corinthians 15 talks all about this, that Jesus is the one who died first and was resurrected first, but not just by himself. All of us will go through that process as well, unless we are part of the rapture. Third description of Jesus. Look, the middle of verse 5. After he's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, it says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. That means he is sovereign over all. You know, Romans 13 says there is no authority on the earth except from God, and those which exist are established by God, talking about all the leaders of the world. They've all been established by God. And Jesus is the one who reigns over all of them. He is the one who's in charge. And this is not just a symbolic leadership. God actually raises leaders up and casts them down according to his own purposes, his own plans. So you can think of Obama. You can think of Gaddafi. He's in the process, right, of being cast down right now, it seems. But as we look at history, God's in charge of all these things. Sarkozy, different rulers around the world who are in charge. God is just as much in charge of the ruler of North Korea as he's in charge of the ruler of Nicaragua and Canada. He is over all the different rulers of the earth according to his plan. Whether you call him a king, a prime minister, a president, whatever you call him, he is the one who is in charge. And that goes as well for any kind of government there is, whether it is a monarchy or a democracy or a communist dictatorship or a socialist country. God is working his plans out in all of those. And so that's why we can say with confidence that Jesus is the one who is over all of the kings of the earth. Well, this leads to the last description here of Jesus. Look what it says, the end of verse 5. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Skip over the beginning of verse 6. We'll get to that in just a moment. To him, the end of verse 6, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. You see, what's happened to John is he's talked about this great picture of God the Father. He's talked about this great picture of the Holy Spirit, the seven spirits of God. He's talked about Jesus, the one who's faithful, the one who's the king over all the kings, the one who's done so much, and he just breaks into praise. And it says, to the one who's died and paid for our sins, to him be the glory and the honor. The end of verse 5 there, it talks about Jesus as the one who has loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. We know that in the economy of God, as Hebrews 9 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And you have the whole Old Testament picture of them sacrificing animals for the covering of sin for century after century after century. And you wonder, why did God do that? Why did he have blood be shed for the covering of sin? That was just his plan. We know the life is in the blood from the first books of the Old Testament. There's something powerful about blood itself from a spiritual perspective, not just physiological we're talking about, but there's something about the blood. And so we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And when you look at what Jesus has done for us, you know, some people look at Christianity and they think it's a barbaric religion. I mean, we have a Savior who died and God made that happen. He wasn't just dying as an example of self-sacrifice, but it was a requirement that blood had to be shed for forgiveness of sin. What kind of religion is that? Somebody with a more secular humanistic mindset would say. That's so barbaric. It's not very advanced as far as culture goes. But that's the way God set it up. You go back to the Old Testament and you just put yourself in that system where day after day after day, there was the slaughter of animal after animal after animal for the covering of sin. Slaughtering of animals, all kinds of animals. Slaughtering of animals for all kinds of sins. It was just very brutal, very barbaric. And if you saw that over and over and over and over again, you might better understand that, wow, God is really not happy with our sin. Look at all this death going on to cover my sin. This is crazy. This is brutal. So you bring that all the way up into the New Testament times and you think, well, it makes all the sense in the world why Jesus died. The perfect sacrifice. The one who shed his blood. And John knows that. So he moves from the one who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings, and talks about he is the one who loved us and released us from our sins by his blood. He is the key that opened up the door that we might enter into heaven. All right, all that is the resources from God. Look now at the role of the church, verse 6. And again, this is an interruption, talking about you and me. And he, John writes, has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. And it can also be fairly translated, priests to God and his Father, talking about Christ here. So Christ has done something here, and what he's done is made us a kingdom. You can see the divine ownership there, that he has made you and made me for all those who follow after Christ. He's made us to be part of his realm. we fit under his rulership now. He goes on and says, we are also priests to God and his Father. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Back a few pages. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. This is not a new thought. You and me, all those who trust Christ, being called priests. Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. You can see the ownership there. So that, here's the purpose that we're a kingdom, here's the purpose that we're priests now, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is humbling. I mean, look what God has done for you. And we are so undeserving. We don't deserve to be part of God's kingdom. We don't deserve to be priests. And what is a priest anyways? We're not talking about some religion that has priests and only a few people serve in that religion as priest. We're talking about every person who's truly a follower of Jesus Christ is a priest. And what a priest is somebody who stands between God and people. That's what you all are as followers of Christ. You stand between God and people. That's why Peter says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of God. Who are you going to proclaim that to? Well, we can proclaim it to each other, and that's good. We can encourage each other and talk about how good God is. We can talk to other brothers and sisters in Christ and tell them, remind them, encourage them about God and who he is. But I think Peter's talking about more precisely proclaiming that to those who are lost, who don't know Jesus Christ. So even the picture of us being a kingdom, of us being priests, ties into evangelism, ties into talking to people about the gospel, to proclaiming who Jesus is to those who don't know him. That's the privilege we get. So it's humbling, but it's also honoring. You get to speak to other people about who Jesus is. You are the spokesperson for God on the earth. Now, God could have communicated the gospel in a multitude of ways. And to be honest, as far as effectiveness, it could have been done much easier, much more quickly. He could just have a sign in the sky and everything could be done, finished, wrap it all up. But he didn't. He says, no, I'm going to use people. Weak, broken, imperfect people to go and talk about this message of salvation to other people. That's the privilege we have. That's what John's talking about when he says that the church is a kingdom. The church are priests. Back to Revelation chapter 1. So we've seen the resources from God and the role of the church. Third, look at the return of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. John says, behold, he is coming with the clouds. He's quoting from the Old Testament here. Behold, this word is inserted into a sentence in Scripture, and it's to call attention to what's being said. It would be like you or me saying in the middle of a conversation, look, this is really important. I want to tell you about this. I want you to understand. So pay attention, because this is really key. So John directs his readers, his hearers, to alertness. In without warning, we are given our first prophecy here. He is coming with the clouds. Present tense. It doesn't say he will come. It says he is coming. And so you get the picture. If John is looking backward, knowing that this arrival is going to actually happen one day, he is already on his way as he talks about Jesus. He is moving in this direction. It would be like you going to a place, going to visit somebody. there's a difference between you saying, I will go to this person's place, versus I am coming to this person's place. See, you're on the way already. You're in the car. The ignition has started. You're driving. You're on your way. And that's the way we're to look at Jesus and his return. He is coming with the clouds. He is on his way. He was on his way 2,000 years ago, and as much as you and I might want to say, it's taken him a long time to get here, we need to understand that for the church then and for the church today, we have to understand Jesus is on his way now. He is in motion, and he will arrive at the exact, precise moment that God has designed. Now, is this the rapture, or is this the second coming? This is the second coming because of the rest of the verse. Remember, context is the most important element of studying Scripture whenever you want to answer a specific question. We'll talk about the rapture, but this is talking about the second coming. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Let's unpack this a little bit more. There's the awareness of Jesus' return. This talks about the manner of his return. We've already talked about the fact that it will be a heavenly return. He's coming with the clouds. And throughout the scripture, when clouds are used, it's often associated with divine activity. So Jesus will be coming with the clouds. There's a sense here that this is a reversal or a consummation of the first coming. Turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at verse 17. You remember the Thessalonian church had many questions about eschatology, the end times, what was going to happen. They were struggling with some untruth that was being told to them. And so both in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul addresses the end times and how they are to understand the truth about what will happen, how it will unfold. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, then we who are alive, talking about Christ's coming, and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So here you have the rapture being spoken of, but the key point is it's going to be in the clouds. That's what's going to occur. Turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 11. It shouldn't surprise us that Paul describes Jesus coming back for the church in those words in 1 Thessalonians 4, because when Jesus ascends into heaven, Acts chapter 1, in fact, let's start with verse 9. After he said these things, after Jesus spoke to the group that was with him, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. There are the clouds again. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Here's the point regarding the rapture now. This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. So what do you have going on here describing this coming for the church, this rapture, this being caught up into the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes it? You have Jesus, and who's he with? He's with just a small group. He's with the church. Remember, when Jesus was resurrected, he didn't go and proclaim himself to everybody. I mean, several hundred, that was it. Just those who believed, that's who he was connecting to after he was resurrected. And so he ascends into heaven, and the two angels come by and say to the people who are looking up into the clouds as Jesus has disappeared, it's okay, Jesus is going to come back, but he's going to come back in the same way. Out of the clouds, come down, and in the same way. It'll kind of be quiet. It'll be just for the church. It won't be this huge event like the second coming will be. So we see this rapture described in Acts 1:11, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, as Jesus coming down for the church, taking the church up, right? The second coming is going to be different. Now, back in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, that verse is talking about the second coming because you have everybody participating. Everybody sees it. Everybody knows what's going on. There are people who have pierced Jesus. There are people who are weeping because he's returning. What happens is Revelation chapter 19 talks about the second coming. In fact, turn back there and see the difference, just the tenor of what's being spoken of there versus what the angel said to the disciples as they looked up into the sky and wondered where Jesus was going and when's he going to come back. The second coming. John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is not the rapture. That's the second coming of Christ. Two distinct events, separated by years. And what happens in the book of Revelation is everything from that first event all the way through until Revelation 19. So keep those distinct in your mind, because there are distinct purposes for those, and they're described differently in the New Testament. Some people would want to bring those together and say it's all going to happen at the same time, but they're so different in the characterization of Christ coming down as a warrior to rule over the earth versus coming down quietly and the church being caught up together with Christ and then being with him forever. Now back to chapter 1 of Revelation and verse 7. Let's look at what it says in more detail. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. And then John says, every eye will see him. This is universal. It is including everybody who's on the earth. They will see him. The entire world looks on this event. Some people have said, well, that can happen today because we have invented television. And it'll happen over in Israel. Jesus will come down, and we can watch it on the news later that night. We would say, no, it's likely to be much more supernatural, something where it impacts the entire planet somehow. God can do that, right? It impacts all of the earth. Maybe it's drawn out over a period of 24 hours. But something happens where the nature of Christ's second coming is such that everybody sees. And look at people's response. Before that, even those who pierced him. Let's spend some time here. Even those who pierced him. Now, this is talking about the Jewish people. Turn back to Zechariah again, chapter 12 and verse 10. Again, the better you understand the Old Testament, the better you'll understand the New Testament. And so, when we see these descriptions, so many of them are brought right from the Old Testament. And so John uses the phrase, even those who pierced him. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Let's begin there. God says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. This is talking about Jesus now. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. You see, there will be a time where the nation of Israel realizes that Jesus is the Messiah for whom they've been waiting all these centuries. And Zechariah talks about it long before Christ ever comes. And John is talking about the same thing after Christ has come and gone. Zechariah writes on, as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadrodrimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself. Now, turn over to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 19. New Testament now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 19 and verse 34. A talking about this idea of piercing, right? But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Look at verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So there, the Apostle John is tying together what happened to Jesus on the cross and what Zechariah had prophesied before Jesus got to earth. And so now we're bringing it back together in 95 AD as John writes what he's writing in the book of Revelation. And even those who pierced him, even those who pierced Jesus, the Jews, will realize, oh, this is the Messiah. He's coming down. Look at the end of verse 7. But not just the Jews. It goes on, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. This is the response. All will mourn over him. All the tribes of the earth. Over in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, it talks about that in heaven there will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation worshiping God. So all the tribes means everybody. They will mourn. The Jews will mourn because of genuine repentance. They will realize that the Messiah is the one that they crucified as a people when he was on earth. The Gentiles will mourn for a different reason. And this will become more clear to us as we move through the study of this book. Because you see that God's wrath is being poured out upon the earth for those 7 years of great tribulation. And that when Jesus comes back, it's not like the earth is going to say, oh, this is wonderful, Jesus is coming back. No, they're going to mourn because they realize God is establishing his kingdom on earth. There's going to be great sadness, great weeping. But the church and the Jews will be rejoicing. Though God will save some during these last days described in this book, the people here are characterized by not repenting. When all the wrath is being poured out, it is just amazing, as we see over and over again, John saying, but the people did not repent. They just stuck in their ways, and they kept moving forward, even though they knew it was God who was pouring out his wrath upon the earth. What does John say at the end of verse 7? So it is to be. Amen. So it is to be, just one word in the Greek. This means yes. Amen, one word in the Hebrew. And it just means so be it. So just like we had in the greeting, you have the Greek and the Hebrew forms of assent. Vigorous approval here. And we might think, well, that sounds so unchristian. I mean, if there's God's wrath coming down on the earth and people are suffering, shouldn't we have pity and just be sorry for them all? We would say, John is able to say vigorously, yes, this is what should happen, this is what will happen because of a focus on God and his honor first, above the comfort of people. So Jesus indeed wept over those who needed to turn to God. So we have compassion, we have pity, we have empathy. But we also know that God's glory should be greater than our sentiment. We want God to be glorified above all. And so when difficult things happen, when this happens, we should be able to say amen with vigor as well. All right, last, regarding these themes in this message, the rule of the Father. Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It would be like saying the A and the Z in English. And you just think about the power of the alphabet, the power of any alphabet. The alphabet has the ability to communicate everything and anything that you could want. It encompasses everything. There is nothing you can communicate without the alphabet as far as what's written down. All the way back in Isaiah 41, God describes himself as the first and the last. Here, he describes himself as the Alpha and the Omega. God the Father describes himself again in 21 verse 6 of Revelation in the same way. Further down, we see Jesus call himself the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last, in the end of verse 17. And then also he describes himself with that first and last picture in chapter 22, verse 13. So you see the oneness of the Trinity here. Jesus and God the Father able to describe themselves the same way. We want to be able to see God at the same time as much as we can, that he is one and he's three persons. He goes on and says again, who is and who was and who is to come, the middle of verse 8. And finally he says, the Almighty. This word Almighty is used 9 times in the book of Revelation, 1 time in the rest of the New Testament. And we see the enormity of God's power displayed in this book. We see the order of him unfolding his perfect plan. He's the sovereign creator and sustainer of all of life, and he's moving through his plans and purposes unfolded, really revealed to us for our own benefit as we move forward. So as we think about the message of the book, we see that God has given us resources. There are resources from him. We see that there's a role of the church there in verse 6. The return of Christ, a key theme through all this book. And finally, the rule of the Father. And that will be very, very apparent. So again, as we move forward in our study, the question for us is to regularly ask ourselves, are we prepared? Are we able to say, like John is in the verse, end of verse 7, so it is to be, amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much for this portion of the book of Revelation. We pray that you would continue to help us to grasp the eternal reality of what you've communicated to us in the pages of this book. We pray as well that you would cause us to move through our week with a mindset that is filled with eternity and the spiritual reality of what's going on around us, the promise and the truth of what's being prophesied here. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one in this room to draw nearer to you, that we would be able to understand Jesus, understand the future, and understand how we are to fit into those plans. Lord, make us to be a spiritually minded people, even as we move through our day-to-day lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.